This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites at cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now, this is Hebrews number 32 in the series we're doing in the book of Hebrews, and we're about ready to start going through Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And as we're going to see, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is really also a key for our times. Because as I pointed out last time, the book of Hebrews was written to prepare people for the tough times ahead. It was written in 61 A.D., and sent to Jerusalem and all the churches in the area of Judea and all the churches wherever the churches of God were also. It got to all of them. But we know that it was written at that time because there is no mention of the death of James, the brother of Jesus, which, if he had died, would have been mentioned here at some place in Chapter 11, with all of those who were the ones who died by faith in overcoming. So, let's go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and let's review just a little bit. Hebrews 11, and then we will finish what we started. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11. And just review here just a little bit. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. As we've seen, this has to come from the Spirit of God, because it's one of the fruits of God. And in another place, it says, have the faith from God. Now, we will see there is a faith that people have because God made us to believe. Just like Jesus said to those he healed, be it according to your faith. Well, now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit at that time, so it was the faith that they had. God made us to believe. And the thing that is true is we all act upon our beliefs. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is so important, as I covered last time. But let's, just for a bit here, let's take a look at believe. Because before you can have faith, you must believe. And belief, then, is something that you have as a choice, which then leads to having faith, which then leads to having the faith from Christ. And it's not something that is just instantaneously transfused into your mind or your being. Now let's come to John, the 5th chapter, and let's see something very important concerning belief. And lots of times when we go over these scriptures, and we read them over and over and over again, and I find this absolutely amazing because it happens all the time, whenever you read the scriptures and you read them again and you study them, the more you study them and go back to them, the more you understand of those verses, because by time you get back to studying them with other study that you've had between the first time you read and studied it and the time you come back, you have learned more. So you bring more of God's Word back to where you're going to study it again. So that's why when you study them over and over again, you learn more and more and more, because it says it's line upon line and precept upon precept and so forth. So likewise, when we read these scriptures here, we're going to see how important this is. John, the 5th chapter, John 5, and let's pick it up here in, let's come back to, yes. Let's come to verse 37. Verse 37. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form at any time. Now this is absolute proof that the one who was the Lord God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. Did not Adam see God? Noah? Abraham? Moses? Yes. So if the Lord God of the Old Testament was only the Father, then this scripture could not be true. See, it says the Father, you have neither heard his voice nor seen his form at any time. Now, what did the children of Israel hear from the top of Mount Sinai when the commandments were given? They heard the voice of God. That was the one who became Jesus. Therefore, this is another proof that there are two in the God family, the one who became the Son and the one who became the Father, both called Elohim in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, verse 38. Very key verse. And you do not have his word dwelling in you. For you do not believe him whom he has sent. Now this tells us another thing, doesn't it? In order to really believe in Jesus, you have to know about the word of God, don't you? Now let's go one step further. Let's see this. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are the ones that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I have known you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Pretty profound, isn't it? What is the love of God? This is the love of God. That we keep his commandments, right? And he said in another place, you have the law of Moses, but none of you keep the law of Moses. Okay? But most people think that, yes, the Jews back in that time, they kept the law of Moses. Well, the religious leaders didn't. They had their form of Judaism, which rejected God. And that's what Jesus said. So you see, there's a lot contained in all these verses. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How are you able to believe, you who receive glory from one another? So next time you sit down and turn on a religious channel, if there's one around your way, out here in California, we don't have too many, but when I go back to Midwest and down south, boy, they got religious channels everywhere. And so I kind of go through and check up and see what these guys are doing. But if you go on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, you have ministers sitting down there, glorying with one another, stroking one another, saying what good things that they do. See? And then they sprinkle a little bit in there while we give God the glory. Well, if you don't have his word dwelling in you, how can you do that? See, it's not possible. Okay. He says, and do not seek the glory that comes from God only. Now notice verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Now that's very interesting because in the Greek it's present tense. Accuses. Now why would it be written that way? Okay, let's finish the sentence. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you have hope. Now, what does this tell us about what Moses wrote? It's as if he is still speaking it personally. He accuses you. So that's referring to his writings. Now, notice the next two verses. But if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writings, so there it is. The writings are the living word of God, which is still accusing the sinner. Is it not? Good comment. Comment was made And a lot of people think that faith is faith without doubting. But faith has to come from the Word of God first, and it's no doubt in what God has said. Not that you do not have some doubts that need to be resolved, just like the man when Jesus was healing his son who was possessed of a demon. He said, all things are possible if you believe. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So it shows that he had some doubt. See? So that's what we, you know, good comment. That's what it needs to be. Now notice. And if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now what does this tell us? What is this telling us? Jesus endorsed everything Moses wrote, correct? Yes. So therefore, only Jesus can make any changes to the law of Moses, which he did in the sacrifices and the offerings and washings and oblations, etc. So that's why I've got here in one of the appendix, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets, you see? Very profound. Does this not answer the question? Why is it that the supposed professing religions of this world do not understand, number one, the New Testament they claim in, and number two, do not understand the plan of God? Because they haven't begun with the basics, they didn't begin with believing Moses. So therefore, they really don't believe Jesus. So you try that if you have a religious channel. Just sit down and do a little Sunday surfing one time and see how much they really believe in God. It's going to astound you. Now, some will be closer than others. Like I mentioned, I saw Charles Stanley when I was over in Goshen. And he was really giving a good sermon, going right down the line, scripture, 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 scripture. Then he said, and that's how we're going to get to heaven. And all you have to do is believe with your heart and Christ will enter in right now. And yet he's a Baptist and he doesn't believe in baptizing. Amazing, isn't it? Because right here, don't believe Moses, you won't believe Christ. Quite a terrific key, isn't it? Now let's come to John 6. Let's learn something about belief. John 6. Everyone wants to do something for God, and here after he had fed the 5,000, then they're all coming after him, and let's pick it up here in verse 26, because they found him. Now, if you got a free meal and you saw all this food miraculously being produced, I mean, can you imagine what General Mills would do with something like this? You know, General Mills, true manna from heaven. We don't even have to grow any more crops. We have a special loaf back here in a secret safe that every time we break it off, we get more and more and more and more. Okay? Well, that's how people are. Verse 26, after they found him, they said, how'd you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you do not seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the bread and were satisfied. Now, let's think on this for a minute. How many people are really converted because they saw miracles? Very, very few. People like to see miracles because it's more like magic to them. And they want the benefit of that. So Christ healed many. But how many really believe? Very, very few. And that's why when they came to Jesus and said, Master, we want a sign. You've got to convince us with a sign. He said, you're a wicked and an adulterous generation. You aren't going to get any sign. Only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was in the heart of the earth, or in the bale, the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he turned around and walked off. Okay? Now, we have the same thing here. So, he doesn't answer their question, but he gives them the truth of what they should do in order to come to the answer. And Jesus does that many, many times. So he says this, verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has the Father glorified. Then he talks about the meaning of the of his flesh and blood, which ties into Passover. Now, verse 28. So they answered. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do in order that we ourselves may do the works of God? Everyone wants to do something for God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the truth is, you can't do anything for God unless you first believe in Jesus Christ. And when you believe in him, that means you believe everything. Not pick and choose as so many do today. Now let's come to John 14, because belief comes before faith. John 14. And the verb to believe actually means to faithize. In other words, believing is faith in action, but you have to believe first. Then you can have faith in action. So this is why he told the disciples here, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe also in me. Now, what does this also tell you? That Jesus was God in the flesh. Otherwise, what would he do? Be doing? He would be causing people to commit idolatry, wouldn't he? Because he would be telling them to believe in something that was equal to God. And if he were not equal to God, then he couldn't tell them to believe in him. See? Quite an amazing thing, you know. That's why when we go through and study the Bible and study the Word of God, that's how we grow in grace and grow in knowledge and grow in understanding, you see. No. We'll just come down here to verse 6 and read this one. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So regardless of what the world says, regardless of what people may teach, there's only one way, and that's through Christ. There it is. Now, let's look at a synonym of belief, which is called trust. And trust becomes very, very important. And trust then is putting into action what you believe. Trust is also something that God gives us in the way of choice. Trust is what God gives to those who are his teachers in the way of stewardship. We're also told in the Bible, trust no man. Now remember what was happening when there was perestroika in the Soviet Union, and Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev. And some people said, you see that mark on his forehead? He's the beast. Yes. They did, yes. Yeah. Okay. What did Ronald Reagan say over and over again? Trust, but verify. So it's the same thing. When it says trust no man, especially in relationship to the Word of God, you verify it by proving from the Word of God that what he says is true or not. Okay, let's look at some trust here. Let's come to Psalm 25. What is the most devastating thing that happens in people's lives? Psalm 25. You believe what people tell you. Let's look at it from a husband and wife point of view. You can look at it from a business point of view. You can look at it from many, many things. But what is the heart and core of a marriage relationship? Trust bound by love. Is that not true? Yes. What happens when the trust and the love is violated? Say, by adultery. Devastating, right? Why? Because people are to, not only are they to be believing, but they are to be trusting. But in this world, with other human beings, you trust but verify. So if you enter into a contract with something, with somebody, you read the contract, you understand it before you sign it, because then the contract verifies the trust and belief of the agreement that you have entered into. And read the fine print. Okay? Now here, this shows where our trust is to be. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Unto you, O Lord, Psalm 25, verse 1, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. That's where our trust has to be. In God. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And if you're trusting in God, they won't. And Jesus said, even in another place, you know, don't fear those who are able to kill the body, but they can't kill the life. See, because we're going to see that the hope of the resurrection is greater than anything that there is in this life. Verse 3, yea, let none that wait upon you be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now here's what happens when you trust God. A lot of people say, well, I'll believe in God when I can understand why he does not prevent war. Or how can he let little children die? Well, have they ever opened the Bible? No. You see, you first of all have to believe in God and then trust in him. And he will give the answer. But you see, he is not going to show anyone his ways or teach them his laws unless they trust in him. Now, they can read them, but to mean them, believe what they mean, that's a whole different game. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Now, notice how the whole emphasis here. And this is what it always needs to be, your relationship with God. Trust, then, is belief and faith in action. That's why it says back there in Hebrews 10, the just shall live by faith. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Unto you do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have ever been of old. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember you me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Well, what does this also tell us? You're trusting in God, he'll forgive your sins, right? Yes. Yes, and sometimes we end up in a pickle jar in a lot of the things that we do. But God rescues us out of that, you know. Okay, since we're in Psalms here, let's come to Psalm 118. And if you want another study, just get out your handy-dandy concordance and look up trust and just look up every scripture. Or trustworthy. See? Now, let's put it this way. Upon true repentance and baptism, God gives you his Spirit because now you are going to be worthy of his trust. God trusts you. Think of that. Now let's go on here. Psalm 118 and verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You're always going to be disappointed. You know, someone said, someone was saying to me, people are losing trust in you. And I said, I don't want them to trust me. So we're not going down that road. We're going to trust God. Because God holds me responsible. That if I'm not trustworthy enough to teach the Word of God, then he's going to take care of me. It's just that simple. And you'll see that all through life. You know, you don't have to stand up and beat people over the head with it. God is perfectly able. Now notice he repeats it again, verse 9. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So much for the election. Okay. Now, let's go to Psalm 125. Now here's a promise. Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. Now very few people really understand what the Temple Mount was originally like when David drew the plans and gave them to Solomon to build the temple. There's the Valley of Kidron, which comes down on the east. On the east of the Valley of Kidron is the Mount of Olives, which looks right down in to where the temple area was, which is called Mount Zion. Directly. The slopes of Mount Zion were nearly perpendicular. An almost impregnable fortress. So when it talks about Mount Zion, that cannot be removed, that's what it's talking about. So if you picture yourself on Mount Zion, as it were, that's where the temple was, it's going to be very hard to get you. That's why when you read Josephus about the first and second destruction of the temple, only God could have opened the door and the way for them to come in and conquer it and take that area. That's why even Titus said when he got up and looked on the wall, looking south into the temple area from Fort Antonio after he had conquered it, he said, only God could have helped us. So he knew the truth of it. Now, let's transfer that to a spiritual reality, because as we will see, Mount Zion is in heaven above with the Z, and also with the S, Mount Zion. That is absolutely impregnable because Christ is there directing our lives and guiding us, and nothing can get us if we're right and faithful to God. Now, that doesn't mean we go around and we're arrogant and we tempt God. Satan would love us to do that, because then we would fall into the same trap that he tried to get Jesus to do. You know, jump off the tower here, and the angels will bear you up. And he said, no, you're not going to tempt the Lord your God. So we don't need to get arrogant. We don't need to get lifted up. God is just there, not just the fact, and we can claim the promise. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, again, and see a little bit more about trust. Trust is a tremendous thing, and, you know, as you go through and study it and you think about it, and when you understand how profound trust is and how devastating it is when that trust has been broken. It ruins lives, marriages, children, adults, political parties, businesses, etc., etc., etc. Because, see, all true relationships with human beings and relationship with God is based on trust. And then with God, it's based on belief and faith, which adds to that trust. Now notice how Paul wrote of it here in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 8, after he shows what they went through and suffered, and that God comforted them. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant of our tribulations, brethren, even the trials that befell us in Asia. And we were exceedingly burdened beyond our own strength. So much so that we even despaired of living. Which shows you the things that Paul went through and some of the things that we may even go through, you see. For we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It also tells us about why we purpose the trials, or you see, who delivered us from such a great death, and continues to deliver, in whom we have hope that he will even yet deliver. While you also are laboring together with us by supplication to God, that the gift to us from many persons might be the cause of thanksgiving by many for us. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in the simplicity and sincerity of God, not in the carnal wisdom, but in the grace of God, we had our conduct in the world, but more abundantly toward you. So that pretty well summarizes everything about how the trust is. Now, in this world, you know, there are some scriptures in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:1 says, behold, you trust in lying words. And that's the way it is in the world. Now, who is the one who's deceiving the whole world? Satan the devil. See? And what is he? He's the father of lies. Now, God doesn't want us to believe in lies. Okay? And just stop and think, you know. Just look at the world, look at things, look at life, and just ask the question, how many lies do people believe? How many people live by those lies? And yet they think good can come of those lies, don't they? It's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, never happened. Now let's come back here to walk by faith. We'll just review one scripture since we're here in 2 Corinthians. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And you have heard me say over and over again. So we're going to emphasize this. The first part that I've covered here, and I added more to it, is in order to live by faith, which is a general parameter, we are to walk by faith, believe in hope, and live in love. That's how we are to do it while we're believing and trusting in Christ. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And just take that one scripture and think on that and apply it. And what you will do in life is you will experience that. You will see it happen. Okay? Well, we have a living example right here. The doctors looked at Richard and said, he's not going to live. I came up, anointed him, prayed for him, and asked God to heal him and raise him up. And God did. But to look at him, you'd have to agree, when you were there in that hospital the first night, when I came up to see you, it could be very easy to conclude that yes, you were not going to make it, as the doctor said, because the doctors don't live by faith, they live by sight. So we live by faith, and we prayed for you, and here you are. You got to get stronger, though, Richard. And I know you will. All right. Let's see how all of this ties into hope. Because, as it said, faith is the conviction of things not seen. The hope which God gives us. And we'll talk a little bit about conviction a little later, but let's look at hope. Let's come back here to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We're going to see, once we get through chapter 11 and get into chapter 12, it really emphasizes that Christ is our hope. No man, no scheme, no plan, no secret formula, Christ. That ties right in with what we read there in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's our hope. Now, since we're right here, let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, Titus the second chapter, and verses 13 through 15. Looking for the blessed hope, so that refers to the hope of the resurrection, and the appearing of the glory of our Savior and great God, Jesus Christ. So what does this do? This tells us Jesus is God, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and might purify for himself a unique people, zealous of good works, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, let's look at Abraham's example. Now let's look again concerning hope. As I said, we'll go to Romans, the fourth chapter. And this is just a little expounding on walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. Let's come to Romans, the fourth chapter, and it talks about Abraham. Now, you know, there are a lot of practical things concerning believing in hope when it applies to Abraham. Because you know that Isaac was not born until he was 99, actually in his 100th year. And his wife Sarah was 90. So God was going to show that what was impossible for men to do, he could do. That's why Isaac is called the son of promise. And remember, he was promised beginning when he was 75 years old, so it took him 25 years before it came to fruition. So let's come here to Romans 4. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. Romans 4 and verse 16. For this reason, it is of faith in order that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be certain to all the seed. Now remember, everything depended on that promise from God. One man, the promise, one child, Isaac, might be by grace. Not only to the one who is of the law only, but also to the one who is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, what I want us to know and to understand is this. Faith and hope are connected together, just like hope and love are connected together. Okay? And many times when you read about faith, immediately follows hope, just like it did there in Hebrews 11:1. Verse 17, exactly as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. And that's what he did to Abraham in order to have Isaac. Who calls the things that are not as though they are. That's why, here, just hold your place and go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Because we see this in action. Okay, let me just read it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, so we have faith and hope connected together, the conviction of things not seen. And that's what Abraham had, wasn't it? Conviction of things not seen. And if he walked by sight and not by faith, which the incident of Hagar was, by sight, trying to help God fulfill his prophecies, God does not need any help in fulfilling his prophecies, thank you. He's perfectly able of taking care of his own promises. Okay? Let's fast forward this tape and turn it to the other side. So now here in Romans, the fourth chapter, we see Hebrews 11:1 in action, don't we? Yes. Oh, by the way, concerning Abraham, let me mention the tape I did years ago, which is called Abraham and His Human Weaknesses, or Human Nature. I forget what it was. So you can write for it. Okay, back to Romans 4, please. Romans 4. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. So that's where I have it, walk in faith, believe in hope. In order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. So that's how we are to believe in hope. Now let's look and see some more concerning hope. What this hope is to do, and how it all works together. Let's come back to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Now, the reason that the Psalms and the New Testament are so connected is because a lot of the things concerning the New Testament were first written down by David, who was in that special covenant with God. Plus, David was also as it was said in another place, a prophet, and he prophesied many of the exact words and thoughts that later would be experienced by Christ when he was in the flesh. So let's come to Psalm 71. Now here we're also going to see something very important too. We're going to see faith and trust and hope all connected together. Verse 1, Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Never let me be put to confusion. Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear unto me and save me. Be you my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Sounds like Mount Zion that I talked about earlier, you see. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O God. You are my trust from my youth. So we have faith and hope and trust all combined together. Now, since we're in the Psalms here, let's just turn a few pages back to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And again, we will see that always remember this. When things look the darkest, that's when to hope in God and believe in God and have faith in God and trust Him for His deliverance. Okay? Psalm 31, verse 23. Last two verses of Psalm 31. O love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Well, there it is. Quite a thing, isn't it? And this, God gives all of this to inspire us, to help us, to encourage us. You see, the most important thing is this, we need to realize and understand, is that God has given us the free moral agency and the choice. And He trusts us with His word and truth and spirit. And He then is our hope. So that regardless of what the circumstances may appear to be, and this is why Paul was writing the epistle to the Hebrews, because he was preparing them for the worst circumstances that they were going to face in their whole lives. And we may very well be facing the same thing somewhere down the road in the not too far distant future too. So our hope has to be in God. We have to believe in the hope that God has given. And that's what it's all about. Those that hope in the Lord. Now one more Psalm, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. See, that's why when something happens, don't get all down. We'll see here in just a little bit. Why not? Because remember this, God will use every circumstances to work out His will. Even those circumstances when you're down and depressed and despaired. And normally, if you didn't have hope in God, you would have no hope. That's why Paul said there concerning the ones that have died, who are in the world, he says, you know, don't despair like those in the world who have no hope. Always look to God. Psalm 146. Let's pick it up right here in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto God while I have any being. You talk about loving God and dedicated to God. There you go, right there. Put not your trust in princes. So there we go. We see how trust, and we'll see how hope and faith and so forth all work together. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Verse 4, because their day comes. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So that's why we are to believe and hope constantly. Now let's see this in action. Let's come to Romans. Let's come to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. We'll see how this works in the spiritual sense for those of us who have God's Spirit. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we believe, you see. We trust God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Because the carnal mind is always fighting against God. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. Now it ties it in the grace in which we stand. So this puts us in a special relationship with God. And we ourselves boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in tribulations, realizing that tribulations bring forth endurance, and endurance brings forth character, and character brings forth hope, and the hope of God never makes us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Isn't that something? That's why we are to believe in hope. We have the greatest things to believe in. Now, just turn a few pages to Romans 8, and let's see how this works then. As I said, regardless of the circumstances. And remember, you can claim this promise. And this is something that God expects us to promise. It is a promise, and we can claim it. And think of it this way. As William Tyndale said, which is true. Every word of God is a covenant. I think that's pretty profound, isn't it? In other words, every word of God can be trusted. That's why you can believe it. You can live by it. And we've seen it happen down through the years. Now here, verse 28. Here's what we have to come to, you see. Now we know, well, that's a matter of conviction and understanding, that all things, I want you to think about that. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say the important things. It says all things work together for good to those who love God. So now then we're coming from hope in action to love of God, you see. To those who are called according to his purpose. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Everything works for good, even those things which appear to be utter disasters. Isn't that true? Yes. But we can see that over and over again. When any of us get in trouble or have difficulties or need healing, we look to God for that. We pray for each other. God intervenes, doesn't he? Yes. All things. If you have difficulties between husband and wife, between one and another, all those things will work together for good if you love God, because all of those things can be worked out. See? And all of those things can can be made to work for good. That's why he doesn't want us to be down or discouraged or drug into the pit. And even if you find yourself in a situation that feels like it, remember the psalm which says, you know, I was in the mire, yet God delivered me. So always remember this. If you walk by faith and believe in hope, the physical circumstances around you, God can always change. And I've also seen this. I've had many, many, many people, I just say this is a personal thing. I've had many people oppose what I teach and preach. Because I teach and preach the Bible, and I teach and preach against their hierarchy, and teach and preach against their merchandising, you know, and things like this. And I've had enemies come after me. And I just put them in God's hands, and God takes care of them. He takes care of them in His own way. Now, let me ask you a question. Since God is a heart-knowing God, which He is, since God is greater and more powerful than anything we are, which He is, and He can do things greater and above and beyond what we do, which He does, and the ultimate reality in dealing with enemies who are against us is what? That they may repent. Isn't that correct? That's why it says pray for your enemies. You know, the greatest good you can pray for your enemies is this. Put them in God's hands and ask God to do with them according to His will, and if it's possible, to lead them to repentance. And then that's to the greater glory of God, is it not? Yes. And you don't have to go around with hatred and bitterness. You know, what does hatred and bitterness do? See? Because if you believe in hope, you're always looking to the future. If you walk in faith, you're always trusting in God. And as we're going to see, if you're living in the love of God, that is then, how should we say, the cement which holds all of this together. So the long and short of it is, of all things working together for good, is that if it works to repentance and change and salvation, that's terrific. That's what God would want it to be. And remember, who was one of the worst enemies of Jesus Christ? Saul, the one who became the apostle Paul. So even though he was responsible for martyring the saints, look, they'll be resurrected. God is going to take care of them. God was able to convert him and use him. And was responsible, as we know, for a little over 50% of the New Testament. Quite a testimony to all things work together for good. Okay? Now let's look at the thing, live in hope. Now let's see how this all ties together and how it's put together with love. Let's come to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. As I said, love is the concrete or the cement that puts it all together, that makes it work. Matthew 22 and verse 37, after he was asked which is the great commandment. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So if you do that, that's how God wants it to be. See? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. In other words, God wants your full attention, doesn't He? He wants your whole life, doesn't He? Yeah. Most people like to give God a little bit and continue doing what they want to do. So, well, they're really not loving God this way. Now, this is something you grow into it. You don't all of a sudden, when you discover about God, wake up one morning and say, boy, I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and being. God said, okay, that's fine. See? And as you live your life walking in Christ, walking in faith, believing in hope, living in love, then you learn how to love. And I've often said this. When people pray, and I've experienced it, so I know what that's like. Oh, God, I'm really lacking in love. Please, grant me more of your love through your Holy Spirit. And immediately you get up and you're confronted with a trial. And you think, oh, God, I asked for love. I ended up fighting. And if he would answer you, he'd probably say, well, you asked for love, so I gave you a trial to see how you're going to do. Hey. And so likewise, in whatever we do, we are going to have these things come along because, you see, in order to receive eternal life, God is going to prove us and test us. Just like we prove and test God, right? Yes. He's going to do it for us. Now, Jesus said, verse 38, this is the first and greatest commandment. That's toward God. Now, what about everybody else on earth? You can go look up the parable where the lawyer said, well, who is my neighbor? Anyone you're in contact with is your neighbor. Said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there it is. Now, how do you get along with people? That's how you do it. You love them as yourself. God expects you to love yourself enough to take care of yourself, to do for yourself the things that you know you need to do. And as I mentioned before with exercise, that tells you how self wants to destruct. Really doesn't want to do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything that God has done for man, toward man, and man toward God is based on the love of God. See? Yet, people consider God hostile and mean and all this sort of thing. It's because they don't know God. Now, let's come to Matthew 5 and let's see what he says concerning how we need to implement that. I've already covered some of it, but let's go ahead and read it here. Let's come to Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds like a campaign speech, doesn't it? Yeah. Yes, indeed. Okay. But I say to you, now if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to do what is right and good, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now when you first hear this and you first read it, that's a tough bill of goods to swallow, isn't it, huh? Hey? Because we've been all been taught, you know, love those who are yours. Yeah, that's good. See? Hate your enemies. Yes. So then, as I was explaining, how do you love your enemies? So you put them in God's hands. And sometimes you do something that is really nice. And then your neighbor is surprised that you've done it. Maybe you've got an old dilapidated fence and he won't tell you. You've got an old dilapidated fence and he really doesn't like it. And he really thinks it's kind of, you know, 2 inches on his property. And so he huffs and puffs and fumes and steams and, you know, gives you dirty looks and so forth. So if you build a nice fence, going down where that dilapidated one is, lo and behold, he looks out there and he comes over and makes friends with you. Is that not loving your neighbor as yourself? Sure it is. And each of you are surprised that you're really kind of nice. See? So that's the way it works. See? Now why? Because that is emulating a character of God. A characteristic which comes from God. Because you see, it says God so loved the world. That's everybody in it. Okay? Now here's the reason, verse 45. So that you yourselves may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. You know, how pretentious would it be to get up in the morning and go pray and you see the sun coming up and you think you're so righteous and you say, oh God, I'm so glad that you gave us sunshine today because I am so good. Look out, Job, it's on its way. Hey. Yeah. Because the one who is evil gets up and says, oh, I'm glad it's not raining today. And God gave the sunshine to both. God is able to handle the evil and handle the good too, see, so don't worry about it. And sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not the tax collectors practice the same thing? Those were the most hated. And that's true wherever you go down in every society. The tax collector is the evil man. I mean, and what do we have on it? What's that? Even in the story of Robin Hood, and I like the cartoon version the best, you know, the Sheriff of Nottingham coming in and taking the very last penny, you see. Verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what have you done that is extraordinary? I think about this with all of these, you know, the social clubs that they have, like the Elk and the Moose and the Masons, you know, they're all good to their own. See. Do not the tax collectors practice the same thing? Now, here's the reason why God wants us to do everything this way. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's the ultimate goal. That's the whole reason for faith and hope and love, to be perfected. Be perfected with the mind of Christ, be perfected with the character of God. And after all, what is there in life if you don't do that? Okay. God gives you all the tools to do it. Therefore, you shall be perfect even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Quite a thing. I tell you, that's something, isn't it? Now let's come to John 15. Now, the King James Version does not have it translated the way that I do, but I translated it this way because this is the closest to the Greek. The Greek verb meni means to abide, to live, or to dwell. So here in John 15, and let's pick it up here in verse 6. After he's saying that he's the vine, you're the branches, you have to dwell in him. Verse 6. If anyone does not dwell in me, he's cast out as a branch and is dried up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you dwell in me, and my words dwell in you, and doesn't that come full circle right back where we started? The words of God dwelling in us that he told the Pharisees there. You shall ask whatever you desire, and it shall come to pass for you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Live in my love. Not just abide or dwell, but live. See, you. So that's where I have it. Walk in faith, believe in hope, live in love. Live in my love. Then he shows how to do it. If you keep my commandments, you shall live in my love. There it is. Just, showing how we are to walk, as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. Now, what is the reason for all of this? Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you in order that my joy may dwell in you and that your joy may be full. And that joy comes and is fulfilled when? When we walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. Now let's see how all of this works together. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll end it here. 1 Corinthians 13. Now this is the love chapter. And I think it's very interesting as you go through and you analyze all the problems that they had at the church of Corinth. He had to name all the problems, and then what was it that he gave as the final solution? We have it right here. The short chapter 13 with 13 verses, which shows that those who believe in 13 is an unlucky number don't know what they're talking about. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is very important from this point of view because it touches on everything that's important to human beings about their intellect, their vanity, their willing sacrifice, and all of these things when compared to the love of God. So he starts out verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Not as. You become one. Have you ever heard anyone speaking that it sounds hollow and vain and empty and meaningless? They mouth the words, but they don't mean it. See? Or they say the words and they have never experienced what they're saying, you see. I remember hearing a man give a sermon on Psalm 51, and it was given in such a bland way that after he was done, I thought to myself, you know, I don't think you've really experienced repentance like Psalm 51. Because you can tell there's not the conviction in what he was saying. So he was just like this, a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. Now that's profound, isn't it? That's why God has called the weak of the world. Because if you have the love of God, you have more than all the world has. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be intelligent. You don't have to be wise. You have to have the Spirit of God, and he'll give you the smarts, and he'll give you the intelligence, and he'll give you the wisdom, which comes from him. This is more important than anything else. Okay? Verse 3. And if I give away all my goods, now the King James, let me just say something here about the King James, just to clarify something. King James says, if I give all that I have to the poor. That isn't what it is. The poor is not there. Because a lot of rich people give a lot of things that they have, don't they? And they don't give it to the poor. They give it to many different causes. So you can give it to any cause. It's not just giving to the poor. Although every Thanksgiving and Christmas we see it come up and we, you know, the trumpet is blown and the television cameras are sounded and the drums roll and here's Mama so-and-so giving turkey to all of these that need it. Okay. Whatever. and deliver my body that I may be burned, but do not have love, I've gained nothing. And I never will forget. This has always been one of these things, you know, every once in a while you see something that just sticks in your mind. And I remember seeing one of these Buddhist priests in Vietnam when they were protesting the war, and it showed the whole thing. He sat down in the lotus position and doused himself with gasoline and lit a match and burned himself. And to me, that was the epitome of giving your body to be burned that accomplished nothing. Gained nothing. Now, here's what we are to grow into. Oh, the other thing concerning the King James is this. They translate the Greek word agape, which means love, in 1 Corinthians 13 as charity. Why did they do that? Well, I can answer. Because on the different committees with the King James Version translation, they had Romanists and Latinists. Secret Romanists and Latinists. They like Latin. And the committee that had 1 Corinthians had a Latinist on there because the Latin word for love is charity. Whereas charity today means some sort of thing to give money or food or things to the poor, right? Yes. So that's how that came about. Now, verse 4. Here's what we are to grow into. Love is patient. And if you don't have patience, you've got to grow into it. Okay? Same way. If you say, oh, God, give me patience, then you'll have a trial come along where you need to exercise patience and you lose your temper. And you wonder why you lose your temper. Well, you had a trial to earn patience. Okay? Then just go repent and ask God to help you. That's all. Okay? And is kind. Love envies not. Now, notice, this is all how we are converted. These are all points and steps of conversion. Does not brag about itself, is not puffed up. Now do this again. As I said, channel surf the religious channel. Check them out by what is said here. Verse 5. Love does not behave itself disgracefully. Does not seek its own things, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So there's the goal we're to reach for. This is how we live in love. Love bears all things, believes all things, obviously, that are right and pertaining to God, hopes all things. So here we have faith, hope, and love, and this chapter, as we see, ties it all together. Endures all things. And we'll talk about endurance next time. Love never fails. Okay? Perfect, absolute guarantee. Love never fails. Whether they be prophecies, and that's referring to prophecies of men. The reason it has to refer to prophecies of men is because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Therefore, any of his prophecies cannot fail. So this is the prophecies of men that he was correcting them for there earlier in chapter, or a little later in chapter 14. Okay. Whether there be languages, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, that's human knowledge. We'll gain greater knowledge when we become the sons of God at the resurrection. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be set aside. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I set aside the things of a child. So he's projecting forward now to the resurrection. For now we see through a glass darkly. And that's how we view everything today. We don't have perfect vision of what's going to happen. Just go back and look at all of the prophecies even heard in the Church of God that they set the date when Christ is going to return. Every one of them has failed. Why? Because they're prophecies of men. God has His time schedule. So we don't quite understand everything. He'll reveal it in His time. But then, now at the resurrection He's talking about, we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know exactly as I have been known. So what we are experiencing in this life is very much like what you could say, what does a baby experience before it's born? Very little. But given the tools so when it's born it can survive, right? Now we are given the tools so we can survive, we can live forever, if we can put it that way. So how much more important that this is, you see. Now then, and if we could put it this way, when all else fails, these three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. Walk in faith, believe in hope, live in love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I wanted to go through and cover this before we started going through chapter 11, so we won't have to stop and dwell every time it says, by faith. And it brings up faith in that chapter 18 times and gives us examples so that we can look at those and know and learn. So when we're confronted with things in our lives and our existence, that we can also have the same faith and have the same endurance. So next time we'll get back into Hebrews 11 and start going through it verse by verse and hope to get through it in not too long a time.
Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6B 5D2. Australia, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro Park, 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Devon, PL 199RL.